So nice to be with you again. It's been a while, hasn't it, since I've been able to visit, and it's always a pleasure to be here. And just to thank you for your continued partnership as a church with Thrive, and a special thank you to some of you as individuals and families that support us and partner with us as well, because we really couldn't do the things that God's calling us to do without your support. So thank you. I wonder what the last couple of years have been like for you. It's been crazy. I was talking with my teenage boys this week, and we're saying it's almost as if it didn't happen. It feels quite weird, doesn't it? It feels like what a strange time that we've lived through and are living through. It's no doubt the last couple of years has taken its toll on each of us in different ways. I wonder if you've actually paused to think about it. There was a survey done amongst teenagers a few months ago that discovered one in four teenagers in England would say that their mental health has suffered during the pandemic. One in four. And for me, I find that fascinating, partly because it's like, how many teenagers do you know who have the capacity to actually understand the deterioration of their mental health, let alone to recognize what's been going on? And so the reality is that figure is probably much worse. We've seen churches across the area, the numbers of children and young people have dropped as a result of the pandemic. We've probably seen it across all the ages, but obviously for me, I give my attention to children and young people, and we've seen it, church numbers are dropping even more dramatically than they were dropping before the pandemic, as it's been so hard to keep engaging. We've seen volunteer youth leaders stop for whatever reason. They paused over the pandemic. Maybe the Lord's led them to do some other area of ministry, or whether they're fearful of coming back, or whatever reasons. We have a church that is struggling for willing volunteers to invest in children and young people at the moment. And the thing is, we were already in a crisis as the church before the pandemic hit us in our youth work. The Church of England are fantastic at their statistics. And every 4 years, they measure how many children and adults are in the church across the country on a Sunday morning. They choose one Sunday, I think it's every October or something like that, and they gauge it, and they split the results by the different ages. And the last survey was done in 2018, and for Coventry Diocese, which is where we are in, which is basically Warwickshire and Coventry, very similar borders to what Thrive has, the average number of under 16s, 0 to 16, in the church on this particular Sunday was 6. 6. 4 years earlier, it was 8. 2022 is our next year when this is supposed to be taken. We've had a pandemic. I am really fearful for what we're going to discover. Now, we could sit here today in Salford Church going, well, that's the Anglican Church for you, isn't it? But the reality is, as I look across all the different churches, we're not in a good place. And it makes us, even when we're in churches which are higher than that average, the danger is we think, well, we're all right. At least we've got 12. Whereas actually, we've got to compare the number to the number of children and young people in our community. Something has got to change. Something is not working right. Whatever we used to do doesn't work anymore. It's time to do something different. So how do we reach young people today? Well, if you've got a Bible, why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, which I believe will give us some help here. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mothers and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." And he replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." The church, I believe, needs to reclaim its identity as the family of God. Jesus isn't saying in this passage, my biological family, Mary, my mother, and James, my brother, and the others that we don't have names of, they're not important to me, they're not my family. He's not saying that, but he's saying there's much, much more, because he understands what the concept of family was all about. He was there in the beginning. He was part of the design, because the family reflects what's going on in the Trinity. It reflects the loving relationship going between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, moving around. And I like to think before creation happened that the Father was pouring out love on the Son, and the Son was pouring out love on the Father, and this is all happening by the Spirit. And it's like a dance is going on, a loop is going on. It's just eternal love overflowing and overflowing and overflowing. And it overflows so much so that one of them goes, this is too good. Let us create in our image for others to join in with this. For others to join in. Because it's out of that overflow of love that God created the world and created mankind. It's an overflow of love. It wasn't they were going, what are we going to do today? We've got to find something to do with our time. It's not, it's just this overflow of love. And so I believe that's why, as family, as husband and wife, the ultimate act of intimacy, the overflow of love, creates a new life. Because it's what was going on amongst the Trinity. It's an overflow of love. And so family is reflecting what's going on in the Trinity. And so when Jesus is going, these are my family, you are my family, if you do the will of God, he's going, because this is what it's all about. It's about loving one another and letting the overflow make new life and bring more people into a relationship with us. Of course, he's not saying his family are not important, his biological family are not important. And if we put a finger in that page and just skip, if you want, to John chapter 19, we see Jesus hanging on the cross. Verse 25, he's hanging on the cross, and yet he still has compassion for his mother. It says this, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and a disciple whom he loved, i.e. John, isn't it wonderful? I don't think that's John being, and actually I was the one he loved most. It's actually, I think there's that awe in it. I read it as, can you imagine, he loved me. I was a disciple who he loved. So he doesn't just go me, he goes, and the disciple that he loved. It's me, isn't that amazing? He was standing nearby, and Jesus said to his mother, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple John, here is your mother. And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. New family is happening on the cross. Our faith adopts us into the family of God. And who does that include? Who does that include? Well, we see back at the end of Matthew chapter 12, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Obedience is the vital factor. But what does that look like? Well, of course, the ultimate will of my Father is that I would accept what Jesus has done on the cross and the new life that we get through the resurrection. That's his will for you. That's his will for me. That's his will for everyone, that we'll be in relationship with him. Isn't that amazing that it all starts and ends with what God has done for us, not what I've got to do? And no matter how far away we were, he runs after us. He runs. I was reading the parable of the prodigal son yesterday as part of my reading, just noticing how the father ran to the young son when he returned. And it's just like, it's not like, well, about time I knew you'd come back. He ran to him because he's so excited. And that's what our Heavenly Father does to you and me. He sees us and he runs to greet us. He doesn't wait for us. Well, are you going to come or not? He's pursuing us far more actively than we often pursue him. And yet it doesn't stop there. To live in true freedom means we actually need to be obeying what he's told us to do. And it's an invitation, but we need to grow in accepting the invitation. We need to grow in our obedience. And we don't obey him out of duty or out of, it's conditional, otherwise he's not going to love me enough, or he's going to get fed up with me, or anything like that. We obey him because it's the best way for living, and it's out of a heart of gratitude. It's like, God, you did that for me. Father, you did that for me. Your way is the best way. And my way of showing you how much I'm grateful is I'm going to live your way. I'm going to obey you. Jesus gives us help with knowing what this looks like. If you turn to Matthew 22, verse 34 to 40, we hear an encounter where Jesus is asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, of course, the Sadducees and the experts in the law are trying to catch Jesus out, and Jesus replies, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And the thing is, you can't obey one and not the other. Because actually, if you love the Lord your God with all you've got, you will love your neighbor. Loving God with all you're not, or if you're not loving your neighbor, you're not doing the other command, because they hang on each other. There's a necessity between the two. And for me, it's when it comes to young people, do they even know the importance of these commandments? Do they even know that this is the way to live life to all its fullness? And Jesus is quoting some scripture when he says these commandments. And he's actually quoting, part of it is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is just fascinating, that it says in verse 4, hear, O Israel, Lord, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And here we go. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. So what are we going to do with them? We're going to impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses, on your gates. In other words, put this wherever you can, where you're not going to forget it and you're not going to stop talking about it. And so when Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is, he's quoting, love the Lord your God with all your heart, etc., i.e. impress this on your children, write it on your door frames, write it on your hands, put it on your forehead, which is a fascinating idea for us in the 21st century. But what are you wearing? What are you putting up to remind yourself of what God's asking you to do? And the way we keep these things is encouraging each other. We keep talking about what God's asking us to do. Keep talking about what God's doing amongst us. Impress these things on your children. We need to be talking about the goodness of God to the next generation. I was talking with a friend of mine this week who's a Christian, and he's got three children, and two of them, the eldest two, don't seem to be walking with the Lord, and the third one is kind of in the youth group but not really. And I said, so how's it going? He goes, well, she goes every week, but I don't know what's going on. I said, well, what does she say? And it was kind of like, well, I don't really ask. And I'm like, we've got to ask. We've got to be talking to our children. We've got to be going, what's going on? We can't rely on the youth group to disciple our children. We, as parents, are the primary disciple makers. And of course, when it says impress these things on your children, the Old Testament view of family is so far removed from our hyper-individualistic view of family today. It's like, they're my family, it's got nothing to do with anyone else of you. They're my children, stay away, don't touch unless I allow them to come into your presence. Whereas in the Old Testament, family was the people of God gathered together. So whenever someone had a new child, that was a child for the people of God. It was, you know, that cliche of an African proverb takes a village to raise the child, and we then took that to it takes a church to raise a child. It really does. It takes the family of God to raise a child, which is what's so good about being part of the church family is, thank goodness I don't have to do it on my own. Thank goodness when I get it wrong, I've got loads of people around me who are going to gather me and my child up to help them. And what are we going to do to raise the next generation? We're going to talk to them about Jesus. We're going to talk to them about the Father's love. We're going to talk to them about the commandments. We're going to write about it. We're going to stick it on post-its wherever it needs to be. We're going to put it on our social media. We're going to put it on our doorposts, whatever, to remind us, not to tell others, but to remind us, this is what it's about. This is what we're believing and trying to obey. During one of the lockdowns, I read a little book called The Personality of Jesus. And it's got a sort of tagline of something like, how to introduce young people to who Jesus is. It's not that, but it's roughly that. And I always think whenever I mention it, I should actually learn what the tagline is. But that's the gist. Anyway, it's a book of about 12 chapters, which goes through different characteristics of who Jesus is and why that's appealing and attractive to young people. He says in the introduction, how come that whenever a teenager shows interest in finding out more about Jesus, we as Christians are excited and surprised? How come when a young person says, actually, I want to find out more, tell me more, who is this Jesus? We are surprised that they want to ask that question. And the author says, surely if we're introducing them to who Jesus really is, the Son of God, we should be surprised when a teenager doesn't want to know more. And I was like, that is so true. And the thing is, this book was written in 1920, nearly 100 years ago. And you know, I think we as the church have been living with the lie that we don't think young people want to know about Jesus. And we've had 100 years of actually assuming that they don't really want to know, so therefore we've got to make it as entertaining as possible. We've got to find the youngest people, the youngest adults we know who might be a bit more relevant or a bit more attractive to them because Jesus isn't attractive enough. We don't believe it, but that's what our actions say. We're saying, actually, let's find people who are going to be attractive. Hopefully they can piggyback on their faith till they catch it. It also means that most of us go, well, we'll stay as far away from young people as possible because I don't want them to look at me and think, this is what you've got to be like. It's hard, isn't it? But it's a truth in it. There's a truth in it. And maybe we need to repent of that. Because actually we need to be the people of God, the family of God. Sometimes the worst people to disciple young people are young adults because they're still working out for themselves what it means to follow Jesus. No wonder we have young people in our churches struggling with identity, struggling with sexuality, struggling with what the Bible says about whatever, because actually our leaders are often not sure about it themselves. I can remember having a conversation once with a church leader who was appointing a new youth worker and a new associate leader, and about the questions that the church would ask of a prospective youth worker, would they be different to the questions they'd ask a prospective associate church leader? And he said to me, of course, Andy, we'll be far more vigorous with the associate church leader because they're going to be standing and teaching the adults in our church, you know, and some of them know their Greek and some of them, you know, they really know what the Bible says. And I was like, well, surely it should be the other way around because there's going to be no young people who know their Greek. There are no young people who know exactly what the scriptures say. So they're going to need to have someone who really is speaking accurately and honestly, not being distorted. At least the people in the church are going to be able to go, actually, that's not right. Whereas if with the youth worker and the young people, they'll just believe whatever you tell them. And it's a challenge for us. We've got to honour and to lift up our youth and children's work far, far higher than perhaps we have in recent years. And so if we're going to change this, if we're actually saying that Jesus is attractive, Jesus is all we need, all that young people need, we all just need to usher the next generation into his presence. It's not about come and hang out with me because I'm really fun and trendy and great to be with, because I'm not. Come and meet the living Jesus who's transformed my life. Come and I'll introduce you. And that's what we want to be. We want to be ushers in guiding them into his presence. And we might not see ourselves as youth leaders. Most of us don't. Most of us look at Jamie and think he's very charismatic, he's entertaining, he's really fun to be with. That's not me. That's not me. And I've been a youth worker since I'm 16. Well, a youth leader since I'm 16, which is too many years. But actually, I love God and I love young people, and I want to introduce the two to each other. And we all need to do that. We can't leave it to one or two. We can't leave it to Jamie and say, oh, thank God, literally, we've got him. Because, yes, thank God we've got him, because he's amazing, gifted leader. But he could help us introduce young people to Jesus. Not do it for us. He could help me to get better at it. He could help you to get better at it. And I think rather than having more youth leaders, what we need is more spiritual parents. You know? We need to be getting alongside one young person. Who's the person you could get alongside to befriend? Because youth leaders say, well, I'm here. You do Friday nights, don't you? I'm here every Friday. I'll see you next Friday. Or if you didn't come this Friday, well, hopefully I'll see you next Friday. But, you know. And if you don't turn up, nothing happens. We just hope that we'll see you the following week. Spiritual parents go, I'm here for you whether you come or not. So if I don't see you, I'm kind of getting in touch. I'm going to say, what? We missed you. What's going on? Can I buy you an ice cream in the park? Can we meet up? Can we have a chat? Anything I can pray for this week, just pop in a card through the letterbox. Birthday, on their birthday. Christmas, you know, celebrating when they've done their exams and praying for you. Because a spiritual parent is someone who's committed to the young person. I don't go to my kids, you know, Hannah, you're 20 now. Well, you're an adult. I've done my best. Good luck. Go out in the world. You know, maybe send me a postcard from time to time. It doesn't work like that. Actually, I'm still committed. I'm still going, what's going on in your life? I'm your dad for as long as I'm alive. And even if you have enough of me, even if you don't want to speak to me, you know when they're little and they have their strop and they I hate you. And you go, oh, here we go. Well, I love you. Well, it's so easy as a youth leader when they go, I hate you. You go, all right, well, go away then. But that's not what we're called to do, because God loves me no matter what I do. And we're there to reflect the Father's love, not to reflect the world's love. So let's be family, let's be youth leaders, and let's keep each other accountable. You know, there's a trend at the moment to call church community. And it's good, isn't it? We talk about the church community quite a bit, I've noticed, especially in sort of Christian media and things like that. And it's good because it gives us a sense of belonging and it gives us an identity, because our community is centered around our relationship with Jesus. But there's lots of communities, aren't there? There's the golf community or a political community, depending on what kind of party you lean to. There might be the online community. You might have a sports club community or whatever. And these things are all great until something goes wrong. Because what happens when there's a fallout at the golf club? Well, one of you leaves and joins another golf club. What happens when there's a falling out online? Well, you block them and you talk to someone else. What happens when there's a falling out at the sports club or the gym? Well, you just go to another sports team. You go to another gym. What happens when there's a falling out at church? Community is a weak word for who we are. It's a good word for describing ourselves to those who don't know who we are, because it kind of helps them understand a bit. But the scriptural word is family. Jesus calls us family, and I think he carefully uses that because it reflects the Father's heart for each and every one of us. He loves you. He loves me. Our relationship with him is not independent of just me and him. You know, we're gathered together to worship him today. And you could say, well, actually, we're gathered and we're all independently connecting with our Father by the Spirit through his Son. We're all independently having our conversations. But actually, the reason we gather together is to be family, because we are interdependent on each other, encouraging ourselves, each other into worship, into his presence. And the Spirit moves amongst us when we are united in that interdependence. You know, my children are not having relationships with me as their dad independently. Yes, of course, we have conversations, just me and my son, me and my daughter. But we're having conversations as a family, and we're doing stuff together. And the best times are when we're all together, not just when we're in ones and twos. And I believe this is why Jesus calls us to be his family, because family is permanent. Family doesn't give up on each other. Even if my kids don't want to be part of my family, they are always my children. I am always their dad. Nothing changes. They can't go and find a new biological dad. Nothing changes. It's permanent. And so therefore, we have to bear with one another's burdens. We're committed to each other, and not just to our parent. You know, they're committed to each other. Lovely conversation I had with my 17, nearly 18-year-old son a couple of weeks ago, when my daughter hadn't made any contact with me for a week. And I was like, has anyone heard from Hannah recently? This is around the dinner table. And I'm expecting everyone to go, no, no. My wife said, no, I haven't. And Dan said to me, 17, he says, oh, I talk to her every day. And there's a bit of me, you what? You've done what? She's talking to you and not talking to me. But actually, deep down, I'm going, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that fantastic that they love each other, that they're supporting each other, even though they're far apart, and they're doing it? Because family is interdependent, and not just these individual conversations with our Father. Family is patient. Family loves each other when it's tough, and family never quits. And this, I believe, is why this is so important in the 21st century, that the Church of God, the people of God, reclaim our identity as the family of God. Because the biological family unit is more broken than ever in our society. And young people, all ages actually, need this concept of family. They need to know that they're loved no matter what they do. And when we fall out, we still love each other. Young people don't need our entertainment. We can't compete with Netflix. We can't compete with the Xbox. We can't compete with their iPhone. But what they need more than ever is relationships, genuine people who are committed to them no matter what, where they can feel safe to be themselves and learn who they really are in Christ, with the family of God cheering them on. Do you know, we are the family with the greatest inheritance. So let's share it. Let's not hold it back. Let's not keep it to ourselves. So the solution, I believe, to the crisis amongst the next generation in our churches is, let's be the family of God to the next generation, welcoming them, adopting them, just as our Heavenly Father has adopted us. It's like we are his hands, his feet, his arms to the next generation, to a hurting world. And it's up to us to take Jesus to them, to introduce them to who he really is. Not to be in the way and sort of say, well, let's just, you know, let me entertain you. Let me introduce you to the transforming love of Jesus. And let's not wait for them to come to us. And the reality is, it requires each and every one of us. It requires me and it requires you. So what are you going to do? Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, come speak to us. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your overwhelming love for me, for each one of us here. And thank you for our brothers and sisters sitting either side of us, in front and behind. Thank you that we get to be your family because of your great love for us. And Father, forgive us. Forgive us for those times when we've not believed that people want to know you. We've not believed that young people would really want to be interested in you. So we dressed it up. Forgive us for that, Lord. And would you show us a new way that doesn't require us to be entertainers, but to be ushers into your presence. Show us what we can do to reach this next generation, this hurting generation who has no clue about your wonderful love for them. Amen.